I apologize for my throat. It seems at least one message a year, at least one time a year, I get that sore throat. This cold hit me like a ton of bricks a couple of days ago, and now I'm just getting over it. And so please bear with me, and thanks, Mike, for turning up the volume just a bit there. Let's go to John chapter 8, the scripture that was read a little while ago. You know, when I think of the Lord Jesus, I think of the most awesome person to ever walk this earth. Jesus is so wonderful. Now, the world doesn't view him as such. They view him as a mere man, a prophet perhaps. Maybe they would look at him as just a religious figure or a religious name. But no, he's a person, and he is great. We could talk about the attributes of Jesus Christ, about his wisdom, about his omniscience. We could talk about his wisdom. We could talk about his love. We could talk about his mercy, his grace. There are many attributes that Jesus has that we've studied in the Word of God, but one of them is the attribute of his eternality. Jesus is eternal. He did not begin his existence in the womb of Mary. He did not start his existence in Bethlehem, where he was born. No, the Bible teaches that he is everlasting. The Bible is very clear on this subject. Jesus did not begin to be at his physical conception, but he literally and eternally existed in heaven with God the Father, with the Holy Spirit, prior to his taking on of a physical body. And there's much evidence to this fact. You remember, as we saw in John's Gospel, that John the Baptist preached about the preexistence of Christ. He said in John 1:15 that Christ was before me. He was before me, he said. Now, certainly, he could not have been referring to his physical birth, because John actually was first in the physical birth order. He was born 6 months before Jesus' birth, according to Luke 1:25. So when John the Baptist said he was before me, it must refer to his pre-existence, not his physical birth. Jesus himself stated his pre-existence when he said in John 6:33 that he came down from heaven. Remember that? He was the bread of life which came down from heaven. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and we'll look at that today in chapter 8, verse 56. He says, before Abraham was, I am, there in John 8:58. If you go to John 17, you'll find that he was with the Father before the world was, before the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The apostles declared Christ's preexistence. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, spoke of the Israelites as drinking of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:9, the Bible says, let us not tempt Christ, as some of them, meaning Old Testament Israel, also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. The Bible teaches that Jesus existed in the form of God. And Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created, and he is before all things. Do you believe that? He is before all things. That means before there was any angel, before there was any universe, any earth, before there was any created object or person, he is before all things. Statements in the Old Testament show that Jesus was there. He did not start in the New Testament. Jesus is in the Old Testament. Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Proverbs 30, verse 4, who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into that flaming, fiery furnace in Daniel 3? The Bible says in verse 24, 25, that the form of the fourth one in that furnace was like unto the Son of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar saw a divine being who appeared different than the other three in the midst of that furnace. And that was Jesus there, the Son of God, who came to protect them from burning. Jesus is the creator of everything. And so every Old Testament reference to the creator God must be a reference to the Lord Jesus, because the Bible says in John 1:3 that he made everything. Colossians 1:16 again, he made everything. So no wonder when you read in the book of Genesis where God says Elohim, and it's interesting that the "im" ending on Elohim is plural. But God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then it goes on to say, so God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. But God is a triune being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is eternal. And as I was studying John chapter 8, verses 51 through the end of the chapter, that theme jumped out at me, where I saw that in this text that we're going to look at today, that John is describing the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. And so that's what this is all about, and that's what we're going to look at today. There was never a time when Jesus was not, and there will never be a time when he will cease to be. As the Bible says, he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, Jesus says this about himself. And the reaction of the Jews there in verse 59 shows that they knew what he meant by what he said. Now, there are those who would have a different understanding of Jesus. They would say, well, he was a good man. Others would say, well, he was a good teacher. He was a righteous individual. But no, that's not what Jesus taught about himself. Jesus showed himself to be God. And that's why the Jews were so infuriated. That's why they wanted to pick up stones to stone him to death, because they viewed him as committing blasphemy. But for Jesus to make claims, the claims that he did about himself, he must either be a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. It can't be anything except a liar or a lunatic or Lord. He must be Lord. A liar. If he was a liar, then he was one who knew who he really was, but he portrayed himself to be something he really was not. If he was deranged in his thinking and was a lunatic, then he thought he was something he really was not. But if he is Lord, then he was who he claimed to be. And that's the position of every Christian, that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, the Lord, the Creator, the God, the I Am, the Eternal One. And this truth about the nature of Christ can encourage our faith. It should affect our faith in him, and it should affect our life lived out for him. Because I wouldn't want to live my life just to serve an angel. I wouldn't want to live my life just to serve a created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. He's a created being. Would I want to serve a created being? No, I only want to serve God. And so if I have a biblical understanding of who Jesus is, and I see him as God, then I desire to live for him, and I will love him because of what he's done for me. Now, in our text, in verse 51 and 52, we're going to see that only the Eternal One could promise deathlessness. That's an interesting word, deathlessness. In other words, there's no death to those who keep his word. Jesus gives his people everlasting life. Notice his promise in verse 51. Verily, verily. You know what would make an interesting study? Study the verily, verilies of Jesus. Maybe someday I'll do that. But the verily, verily is introducing a statement that is absolutely true, absolutely trustworthy. The word means truly, truly, most assuredly. And so it's an attention-grabbing statement to show the absolute certainty of the promise that Jesus is about to make. Here's a promise you can trust. And if you trust this promise, it'll pay eternal dividends. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." What a promise. But listen to it carefully. He says, "If a man keep my saying, he will never see death." What does it mean to keep his saying? The word "keep" means to guard. The word "saying" means the word. What he's saying here is whoever will guard my word, whoever keeps, and the idea of keep again is to guard something or to securely hold on to something and not let it go. And here he's saying that if you will hold on to my saying or my word, and of course it's the gospel word, it's the gospel promises that Jesus gave about himself, and those who kept those statements that he made about himself, and they believed those statements, and they responded in faith to those statements, he says, you will never, ever see death. What were some of the statements that he would be referring to? Well, in the context of John chapter 8, if you notice in verse 12, it says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That's a tremendous statement that Jesus makes. That's a tremendous gospel message right in that one verse. Look at verse 31. "Then said the Jews to Jesus to those Jews who had believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What a promise. He says, you will be free by means of the truth that the Son of God gives. In verse 36, he says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And so Jesus is talking about liberating people. He's talking about unshackling them. And we know that his reference is to unshackling us from sin. He sets the captive free. He releases us. And we who are saved have experienced that redemption, and that gospel truth that Jesus saves has gripped our souls, and we'll never let go of it. You know, there are those who profess Christianity but don't possess Christianity. There are those who say they're saved, but they are not. And the reason is they have never yet believed the message that Jesus gives. But those who do, they never let go. They'll never apostatize. They will never go astray in the sense of they will never defect their Savior. They will never be a Judas Iscariot. A child of God will keep that gospel promise all the way till the day we die. They could put a gun up to your head or threaten to cut off your head. They could persecute you, but those who are truly saved will keep his gospel word right to the end. Now, to keep something, as I said, means to hold on to it, and to never let it go, to guard it in your heart. Just as a guard would keep his prisoners. That's why we read about them in the Bible as being called keepers. It's the same word that refers to guards. And so Jesus here is using that expression, keep his saying, to hold on to something. But you know, in the Bible, the word keep is not only used with the reference of protecting that truth in your heart, but it's also used with the sense of to obey. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Same word. If you love me, keep my commandments. He's using the word keep with the sense of obey. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So Jesus here is talking about the one who will believe and cleave and submit and obey the word of Jesus Christ, the word of eternal life, that you will never experience spiritual and eternal death. He says you'll never see death. There's no death, spiritually and eternally, for the child of God. It'll never be seen by us. Now, when we die physically, and we will all die physically, and Jesus here is not speaking of that we will never be experiencing physical death, but he's speaking of spiritual death and eternal death. And the Bible does teach that the wages of sin is death, and the scripture teaches there is not just a physical death, there's a second death, which the Bible says in Revelation 20 and verse 15 and Revelation 21:8, that the second death is the lake of fire. But you know, God's children will never see that death. We will not, that, and that is really the worst form of death, to die spiritually, which we were born dead in trespasses and sins, but when God gave us life, we, from that moment on, will never experience spiritual death, meaning separation from God, nor will we ever experience the lake of fire. What a blessing. We'll never even see it, he says. Now, when you die physically, you will see God. You will see Jesus Christ. You will see the angels of heaven. You will see the glory of God. You will see the redeemed loved ones who were saved as well. You'll see the saints of old. We'll see Joseph and David and Daniel. We'll see the new heavens and the new earth. We will see the new Jerusalem. But there's one thing we'll never see, and that is death. You'll never see it in terms of your experience. And he uses a powerful construction here when he says you'll never see death. The word never is actually a double negative, meaning under absolutely no condition will you ever experience death, the death of your soul, even unto the ages of eternity. And so that's why, as Brother Jim led us in that song this morning, as John Newton wrote, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Because Jesus, because he's eternal, he can give eternal life to those who keep his word. Now, in verse 52, notice the response of the Jews. Then they say to him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Now you've given us proof that you're demon-possessed, they say to Jesus. They wrongly accuse him of being demon-possessed like they did back up in verse 48. And the reason they accuse him of this is because in their minds, a person would have to have some serious mental problems. They would have to have some serious confusion. And to say it with such boldness like Jesus does, they would have to be demon-possessed to offer a promise of never-ending life in physical terms, which is what was in their mind, because they said everyone dies. Even the greatest of prophets, even the greatest of saints have died. And so they say, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead. And the prophets, they're all dead. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. The Jews indict Jesus because he's promising to give his followers something that not even Abraham had. See, because they're thinking in physical terms. Interesting that throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is misunderstood. From Nicodemus and all the way through the Gospel of John, he'll make statements that he is using those words in a spiritual way, speaking of eternal life, spiritual salvation, and many take his words to mean physical, something physical. Now here, he spoke of eternal life, spiritually speaking, in heaven, and the death that is beyond physical death would never be the experience of those who know Jesus Christ. We will never see the lake of fire in the sense of being thrown into it and severed from God. But those who keep Christ's word, they may die physically, unless the rapture should occur in our lifetime, and then we won't even die physically. But we'll never die spiritually, we will never die eternally. And you know, my friends, that is our blessed hope. That is why we can come to a funeral where there's a loved one who is passed on in Christ and know that, hey, I'm going to see him again, because they're not dead, they're alive. God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. Amen. and they're up there enjoying paradise with God, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and they're alive, and one day we'll get to see them again and be with them forever and ever, never see death ever again. And only the Eternal One could give us such a blessing and such a gift. What a day that'll be when we meet our loved ones there, as we heard sung today. Secondly, we find not only does the Eternal One give eternal life to those who keep His saying, but we see next that only the Eternal One could receive the highest honor and glory from God the Father. Now, they think that Jesus is nothing. They think that He's making this stuff up, that He is bogus, He's a fake. And they say in verse 53, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" See, they say, who do you think you are? Abraham is dead, and he lived to be 175 years old. But he eventually died, a ripe old age. All the prophets, including Elijah and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, they all died. Now, if they all died, who is this Jesus who promises never-ending life? Even the greatest have died, they think. They reason. So who do you think you are, Jesus, by dishonoring these great men of God, by putting yourself above them, by promising people something that they could not even give? Abraham couldn't grant anyone the ability to never see death. The prophets could never grant to anybody the possibility of never experiencing death. So who do you make yourself out to be, they wonder? Who do you make yourself to be? And of course, Jesus wasn't making Himself to be anything. He was. And He's going to go on to show how the Father attests to who I am. He's not making up something. He wasn't robbing anything that didn't belong to Him when He made claims of equality with God, Philippians 2:6. He said nothing about Himself that was untrue. Everything He said about Himself, the Father would back it up. The Father would substantiate His every statement. Unlike us. Many times we make ourselves to be something we're really not. Jesus didn't do that. We sometimes make ourselves to appear more than we really are. You don't have to lie about yourself, my friend. You don't have to exaggerate your accomplishments. Just be who you really are in Christ Jesus, and don't seek exaltation from men. Don't seek to be lifted up in the minds of people. Let God the Father exalt you. But see, Jesus was not lifting Himself up here. He's telling the truth, but they don't believe. Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor Myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father that honoreth Me, of whom ye say that He is your God." Jesus refutes any suggestion that He promoted Himself. He understands that any self-praise and self-glory and independence of the glory of God means absolutely nothing. Jesus says, in effect, anybody can toot their own horn. Anybody can express an inflated description of themselves. Anyone can promote themselves and pile honor on themselves. But such self-accumulated honor is nothing unless someone else gives it to you. And the greatest of all honor would have to come from God. And so Jesus says, if I honor Myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father that honoreth Me. It was God the Father who honored His Son. When Jesus was on earth, the Father spoke from the glory of heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." He said that on a couple of occasions. It was God the Father who honored His Son when the psalmist said to kiss the Son, Psalm 2:12, which means do homage to the Son, bow before the Son. It was God the Father telling us to do that. It is God the Father who honors His Son by saving and transforming every life who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. It is God the Father who honored His Son by doing miracles through Him while He was on earth. It will be God the Father who will again in the future honor his Son by sending him back and rapture his people away and then judge the world and rule and reign with a rod of iron. It is God the Father who will honor his Son in those ways. It'll be God the Father who will honor Jesus by having every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus says, if I exalt myself, my exaltation would be nothing, but my Father honors me. And so after his death, after his resurrection and ascension to heaven, Jesus would return to the glory that he shared with the Father before the creation of the world, John 17:5. And so he says, my Father honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Jesus here is implicitly saying, the one who you claim is your God honors me. So why don't you? The one you claim is your God honors me. Why don't you honor me? Notice verse 55. Jesus goes on, yet you have not known him, but I have known him. Isn't it a shame that these people can ascribe allegiance to the true God? They say that he is their God in verse 54, but yet they don't know him. They knew about him. Just like I know about our president of the United States, but I don't know him. I don't know him personally, although I know about him. They knew about God, but didn't know God. He says, you have not known him. And knowing him is the greatest and most vital knowledge you will ever have. It is the most important relationship you will ever have. It is not enough, my friends, just to know doctrines about God. It's not enough for us just to know a theology about God. We have to know him. There's a difference between knowing about him and knowing him. Many are content to just know about him. And so you come to church and you listen, and that's great. And you may study your Bible and you come up with finding great doctrines about God, and that's great. But you need to go the ultimate step beyond that. And it's to know him personally in a relationship so that he will never say to you, depart from me into everlasting fire. I never knew you. Jesus says, but I know him. And of course, he had the most intimate, close, personal knowledge of the Father because the Father and Son shared eternity past in an inexplicable oneness of nature and oneness of essence, so that everything that God the Father did, he did through his Son. And Jesus knows the Father. You read about it in Romans chapter 8, how Jesus and the Spirit of God know the Father and intercede for us. For Jesus to say he had no knowledge of the Father would make him a liar. And so he says, if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. If Jesus said, I do not know the Father, that would make him a liar because he of all who ever lived had the greatest knowledge of the Father. And the proof of such a relationship wasn't found in Christ's words, but in his works or his obedience to the will of the Father. Because he says, I know him and keep his saying. Remember that expression? Keep his saying. Jesus says, I obey his word. I know him and keep his saying. Christ's perfect obedience to the Father's word gives the best proof that he really did know him. And the same form of evidence should exist in a believer's life as well. Yet, it'll exist in our life in a less perfect form. We can say, I know him and keep his saying, but not the way Jesus could. We can say, I know him and I obey him, but not perfectly, like Jesus did. It's interesting, as I was looking at verse 55, I found that there are two different Greek words that are used in this verse, and both are translated know. The first one we find in verse 55, where it says, yet ye have not known him. That word known is a word from gnosko, which means to come to know. He says, you have not come to know him. Whereas the next word, but I know him, is a different Greek word. It means, it's the word oida, which means to know him and to always have known him. And so while they hadn't come to know God, Jesus, all the time in eternity past, knew God the Father. And so because he's eternal, he gives eternal life, deathlessness to all who keep his word. Because he is eternal, he also has the honor given to him by God the Father. But also thirdly, we find that only the eternal one could infinitely predate Abraham and the prophets. And Jesus, of course, did. He says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What a statement. Can you imagine these people hearing that? Who is this person? I mean, Abraham lived over 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Over 2,000 years Abraham existed, and yet Jesus makes a bold statement here that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. What does that mean? Well, as I study the scripture, I find that there are at least three ways in which Abraham saw Christ's day. First, Abraham saw Christ's day literally, when God, in the person of Jesus Christ, met him in the book of Genesis. I want you to see it. Go there with me to Genesis 17. Let's go to Genesis. I want you to see Jesus in the Old Testament for a moment. Anybody in here know John 1:18? In John 1:18, the Bible says that no man hath seen the Father at any time. So if no man at any time saw the Father, what does it mean then when in the text here of Genesis that people stood before the Lord? The Bible says also in Exodus 33:20, no man can see me and live. But wait a minute, the Bible talks about people seeing God or the Lord, which is the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. It was actually, yep, the Bible does teach that the hinder parts of God passed in front of Moses, if you recall. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the express image of his person. To see me, Jesus said, was to see the Father. I believe that every Old Testament passage where somebody is said to have seen God, that they must have seen a Christophany, which means an appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ before he became flesh there in Bethlehem. And notice here now, on the occasions that Abraham literally saw Christ, Genesis 17, verse 1. "And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram." That word Lord is Jehovah, Yahweh. It's Jesus. "He appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then you notice the response of Abraham and Sarah laughing in her tent and wondering, how can this be that I will have a son, as it goes on to say. But it's God who appears to Abraham. But the Bible says that no man hath seen God at any time. So who is this? This is Jesus. It says in verse 22, and he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Notice Genesis 18. This is very important. Don't miss this now. Genesis 18, verse 1, and the Lord, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Now these are three who have the appearance of men. One of them is the Lord. The other two are angels. And these three have the appearance of a man. And he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servants. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And so Abraham says to Sarah, hey, let's get a meal cooked here. We've got some special guests. Who are these guests? Well, one of them is the Lord. Notice verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course it was not. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Notice verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Now what's he talking about there? He's talking now about his judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus is about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, I'll let Abraham know what I am about to do. And of course, they go through that whole thing where, you know, if you find 50 righteous, will you destroy it? I won't do it for 50's sake. And they work all the way down for 10. In verse 32, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. But there were not even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, notice verse 27, and Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, Adonai. Jesus is not only Yahweh, he's Adonai, which am but dust and ashes. And then, verse 33, the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now, Genesis 19 talks about the problems there at Sodom and Gomorrah, and the two angels come to visit Lot to take him and his family out of Sodom, and that teaches us that God always removes his people before he pours out his wrath. He always does that. But the two angels are there. You know the incident about the men of the city gathering around the house. Homosexuals and just some despicable things are going on in our text here. But skip down to verse 24. Then the Lord, that's Jesus, rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. That second reference to the Lord is God the Father. So here you have the Lord Jesus raining fire and brimstone from God the Father out of heaven. Two references to Lord in one verse. Two distinct persons are being described in this one verse of Scripture. Both are identified as Yahweh or Jehovah. Because Jesus did the judging, but he did so under the authority of God the Father. And so the Lord appeared to Abraham when he promised him a son. The Lord appeared to Abraham prior to his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I also believe that Abraham saw Christ's day spiritually when he, through the eyes of faith, believed that God would provide himself a lamb for an offering on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22:8, as they are going to Mount Moriah, Isaac says, Dad, here's the wood and there's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now that wasn't fulfilled on that day in Genesis 22, for the Bible says a ram, not a lamb. A ram was caught in the thickets by the horns. And that ram was taken and offered up in the stead of Isaac. But Isaac was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that Abraham had the faith to look forward to that messianic time. So through eyes of faith, he looked toward the future when God would provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Also, Abraham saw Christ's day visibly when he went to heaven and met the Lord face to face and saw him in all his glory. But what a statement that Jesus makes, and I'm sure this infuriated the Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, they're not glad, they are mad, but Abraham was glad. They say to him in verse 57, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? You're not even 50 yet. He was actually in his early 30s at this time. Abraham had lived 2,000 years before Jesus was born. So how in the world did Abraham see Jesus? Well, that is humanly impossible. And you know, they're right. It was humanly impossible that Jesus would pre-exist Abraham. They were right. The problem is, though, they didn't realize that he was not a mere human. He was divine. He then goes on to say in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, here's another verily statement in Scripture, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Truly, truly, before Abraham was, before Abraham lived, I am. Now, that's not the most grammatically correct way to make a statement. Normally, the correct grammar would be to say, if he's speaking about pre-existing Abraham, he would say, before Abraham was, I was. That would be the most proper way to say it in the Greek language as well as in the English. But Jesus doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Why did he say it that way? Because he intended that his hearers not miss his loaded point. And his point is this. Not only did I exist before Abraham, but I am the eternal I am. I am the I am who appeared to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Where Moses stands there before the Theophany, the appearance of God in the burning bush. And as he stands there, Moses is told that he's going to go lead his people out of Egypt. And Moses says, they won't listen to me. They'll ask, who is this God that has sent you to deliver us? What is his name? And God responded in Exodus 3:14 by saying to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. What is his name? His name is the I Am. He says, that's my name. It is very interesting that in the Hebrew language, the words I Am and the word Yahweh are related terms. It's because the word Yahweh or Jehovah and the phrase I Am are basically mean the same thing. As I've said before, when God calls himself Jehovah, or the I Am, he's referring to the fact that he's the true one. He's the one who is, as opposed to the idols who ain't. He is the one who is the true God. He is the I Am. Now, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I Am. And that is the equivalence of the word Yahweh or Jehovah. So by claiming to be the I Am, who is Jesus stating he is? He's saying, I'm God. I'm the Lord. Isaiah 41:4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. Isaiah 43:13, yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall hinder it? Now to further prove that John had more in mind when he quotes Jesus as referring to himself as the I Am, if you were to go to John chapter 18, we'll look at this in more detail sometime off in the future by God's grace, but in John 18 verses 5 to 8, where a mob comes, the Prince of Peace, and Jesus is everlasting. The Redeemer said, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Christ is the creator of heaven and earth and all the contents thereof. He did not begin to exist in Mary's womb, but he came down from heaven. The Bible says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. From everlasting, Micah 5 and verse 2. So how does this apply to us? Well, you need to put your faith in this eternal one. You need to come to believe that he is not just some man, he's God. He's the eternal creator of all things. And you need to put your trust in him and embrace him as your Lord and your Savior. And say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If a person does not accept him for who he is, they have another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. We need to receive the Jesus of the Bible. But then for the Christian, since Jesus is eternal, how does this help me? Well, it helps me be patient. Because Jesus will accomplish what he has promised in his time. It gives me assurance. Because God is eternal, he can therefore give eternal life. And eternal life will last as long as God will last. And God will last eternally. And that's why John Newton captured that truth in the hymn Amazing Grace. When he wrote, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. And so I've got some assurance because I belong to the Eternal One. It also gives me strength to know that Jesus is my Savior because he is my constant supply of strength. Isaiah 26:4 says that he has everlasting strength. It also gives me comfort. The Bible says that God is our eternal dwelling place. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. He gives me security because I know I'm leaning on the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. It gives me peace to know that he's eternal. Because if he's eternal, his mercy is eternal. That's why Psalm 100 says his mercy is everlasting. And Psalm 136 says his mercy endureth forever. But do you know, my friends, if you're here without Jesus Christ, knowing that he's eternal should cause you to fear. Because God is eternal, damnation will be eternal. Eternal damnation will exist as long as God exists. And these shall go away into everlasting fire, Jesus said, but the righteous unto life eternal. Jesus is the eternal God. Do you know him? Do you know him personally? Do you keep his word? He didn't say that this promise of never seeing death applied to those who heard his word, although we must hear it. He didn't say that the promise of never seeing death applied to those people that read about his word or that perhaps even memorized it. But he says those who keep it, those that know it, believe it, cleave to it, those who truly accept what Jesus had to say about himself, they will never see death. What a blessing it is to belong to Jesus and to see him for who he is. That's why we're studying the book of John, because John shows us Jesus for who he really is. And as our faith in him continues to grow, our love for him will continue to grow. And as that continues to mature, our obedience will also follow. But may we continually learn more about the greatness of Jesus Christ as we study the Gospel of John. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you, Jesus, that although the world, they don't know who you are, and we didn't either until you opened our eyes, until you showed us. I recall as you walked on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, how you opened their eyes. And also you gave them a Bible study from the Old Testament and showed yourself all throughout Moses and the prophets. And Jesus, we know that you're in every book of the Bible. And so I pray that we'll learn more about Jesus day by day and come to a greater understanding of who you are. But thank you that we can know you personally. Not just know about you, but we can know you and we can know God the Father through you. And so it's a blessing to know you, Lord. I pray for those in our room that don't yet have that personal knowledge of you, that today they will abandon their sin and unbelief, and that they will come before you and fall on their knees and say, Jesus, save my soul, for you are my God, my Creator and my Redeemer. Lord, I pray for all of us who know you that you will keep opening our eyes to who you are. And may we love you more and serve you more day by day because of such an awareness. Thank you that you're the great I am, the eternal I am. What a comfort it is to have you, Lord, in our hearts, to know that we too share in your life, everlasting life, because we've been married to you. We praise you and thank you for what you have shown us this day. We pray now for your continued blessing. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.